1 Corinthians chapter 15. Well, the airplane landed, and the baggage handlers took off an animal carrier. A dog was in this animal carrier, and the only problem was the dog was dead, and they panicked. They took it, did not show it to the person who owned it, who would claim it, and they thought, you know, it's our mistake, we're going to get sued for this, we can't have this happening. And so they simply told the gal who owned the dog, we're sorry, but your dog was taken to another destination. We're going to get it back and deliver it safely to the house probably tomorrow. She said, no problem. In the meantime, they took the dead dog, disposed of it, went and bought a brand new one that looked just like it and took it to her house the next day in the cage. She opened the door and she said, well, that's not my dog. My dog's dead and I was bringing it home for burial. Oops. One of the reasons that some folks aren't too confident about their future is because their God, their philosophy, their belief system is dead, hopeless. It has an end, it's finite. And we have discovered in this very short but powerful series on the uniqueness of Jesus of Nazareth, that our Redeemer, though He died, is alive, risen from the dead. We serve a living Savior, a living Lord. Jesus Christ, we've discovered, is unique for a number of reasons. He was unique in His birth. His birth was predicted. His mother was a virgin even when she gave birth to Him. That makes Him singular, right? Very unique. When He was born, the angels came out of heaven and announced it to shepherds and spoke it through the countryside. Visitors from the east followed this astronomical wonder and came and did homage to Him. That's very unique. When Jesus died on a cross, His death was also very singular and unique. The veil in the temple in Jerusalem was torn from top to bottom. Darkness covered the land for 3 hours. Graves opened up and dead people were walking around for a period of time. But what is most unique about His death is that it wasn't a permanent one. What's unique about His death is that He got up again. And He is still alive. So you might say the best news the world ever heard came from a cemetery, a graveyard. He is risen. We're going to look at a few verses tonight in 1 Corinthians 15, which comprise what is called the gospel. They begin in verse 3, but of course I'm going to begin in verse 1 because I like to look at the context. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, and which you received, and in which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, He was seen by James, then by all the apostles. It is thought that verses 3 and 4 comprise a creed, the earliest Christian creed in the Christian church. That it was a creed that was written shortly after the crucifixion, passed on to Paul the Apostle when he was simply converted and went to Damascus. Or when he went to Jerusalem for the first time and met with the apostles, James and Peter, that they gave him this creed, they delivered this creed to him. And now he's saying, it's been delivered to me, I'm giving you the gospel. And the gospel is simply this: Jesus Christ came into this world, died on a cross, was buried in a tomb, rose from the dead, and that was testified by eyewitnesses of His resurrection. Christianity is, at its very essence, a resurrection religion, if I can use that term. As opposed to other belief systems, the resurrection is core, it's central. All of the sermons in the book of Acts had the resurrection as its central theme, as if to say, yeah, but that Jesus who died is still alive because he got up again. They always brought it back to that. And it's something for us that is vital because our resurrection, our hope of the resurrection, is based on his resurrection. And it answers the question for us, what's going to happen when we die? Where will we go when this is all done? What does the future hold? If you are a secularist, a materialist, an atheist, you believe simply in annihilation. Death ends it all. It's over. Nothing exists after that. Hindus believe in reincarnation. There is a transmigration of the soul. The soul sort of recycles from one form into another. Other people, especially in the New Age, some of them believe in something called absorption, that your soul or spirit goes back to its source. It is absorbed by the divine mind, or in Star Trek terminology, the collective. But for Christians, we say, oh no, Jesus Christ died and rose again, and our hope, therefore, since he promised us the same, is a resurrection. But here's the question. Why is the resurrection so important? And that's a question that the Time and Newsweek, etc., every year ask. Why are Christians so hung up on the idea of Jesus rising from the dead? Why is that so important? Why is it so essential? One theologian even wrote, it wouldn't hurt my faith one bit if they found the bones of Jesus of Nazareth. Which forces me to ask, what kind of faith does he have? Because I got to tell you, if they find the bones of Jesus of Nazareth, it will decimate completely my faith. It'll decimate it. It's over. It's done. It's not real. Everything Jesus said is staked upon the resurrection because he predicted his own resurrection. And if you can't rely on that statement, why would you rely on anything? But let's just move ahead. Let Paul answer it. Look at verse 16 in our text. If the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. In other words, since our resurrection is based on his resurrection, if he didn't have a resurrection, then it's not good news. It's bad news. Arnold Toynbee was right when he said, find the body of that Jew, Jesus, and Christianity crumbles into ruins. Well, in verse 3 and 4, there's that fourfold witness, fourfold attestation of what is called the gospel. Jesus died, Jesus was buried, Jesus rose, and Jesus was seen after the resurrection. We'll go back to verse 3 and look at Jesus' death, his vicarious death or his substitutionary death. In other words, he died for us in our place. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now, all four gospel accounts record that Jesus died. Matthew says he yielded up his spirit. Mark and Luke both say Jesus breathed his last. John records that Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished." And having said that, bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. In that same gospel account, the Roman soldiers, noticing that Jesus was already dead, did not break his legs. So all four gospels state that Jesus Christ was dead. Now, I'm underlining that point for a reason. It's important that you realize that Jesus Christ, before he was put into the tomb, was actually physically dead. Not mostly dead. Not partially dead, but all dead. Completely dead. Why am I saying that? Because there's a theory that's been espoused. from about the 1600s that Jesus didn't die. He swooned. He went into this coma. Shock and blood loss rendered him at a very low level of life, but still alive. So that what happened wasn't a resurrection, but simply a resuscitation back to life. So what I'd like to do is sort of camping on this point that Jesus died, is retrace Jesus' steps to the cross, beginning with the Garden of Gethsemane. After Jesus was in the upper room, he went down to the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples. And you remember what the Bible says. Being in agony, Jesus sweat great what? Drops of blood. And physicians tell us that there is an emotional state, a very acute emotional state, when a person is in a high stress level, where the tiny capillaries in the sweat glands of the forehead can burst. It's called hematidrosis, which would render Jesus very weak in that condition, not only stressed, but very weak. And then after that, he was dragged off in the middle of the night to face the trial. So that's step number one, this emotional state, sweating great drops of blood, highly stressed, no sleep. Then he was brought, as I said, to the trial. Now, typically, we think that Jesus had one trial, you know, before Pontius Pilate. That's what all the movies show. Jesus had six trials, one after another. First of all, in John 18, he stood before Annas, the high priest. In Matthew 26, he next went to Caiaphas, who shared the high priest regency that year. Matthew 26, he stood before the whole council of the Jews, the Sanhedrin. Matthew 27, he stood before Pontius Pilate. Luke 23, he then went to Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch of Galilee. And then in Luke 23, he went to Pilate again. So he had three Jewish trials, three Roman trials, no sleep in between. Physically drained. Third, he faced the Roman scourging. When he went to Pilate the second time, Pilate wanted to just get rid of Jesus and get rid of this whole thing, so he just commanded that Jesus be taken and beaten. The scourging was done with a flagrum, which was a wooden handle that had leather strips on it, and in the leather strips were embedded pieces of lead, bone, and sometimes glass. It was designed to grab skin, to latch onto it and to shred the skin. And that was the Roman scourging. And many times, historians tell us that victims never survived the scourging. And so, according to Jewish traditional law, they would limit it to 40 lashes. 40 lashes. They wanted to show mercy, they said. And so, usually, if it was under the presiding of Jewish law, they would give 39 lashes just to make sure they didn't miscount and go over 40 and break the law. Never mind the prisoner. We don't want to break our law. However, the Romans knew no such boundaries. They would just take all of their anger out on the victim. And the victim was tied to a post and bent over so that the back, the skin of his back, was tight, taut like a drum. And then the beating was administered. A medical doctor who researched this, C. Truman Davis, wrote, "The heavy whip is brought down with full force again and again across a person's shoulders, back, and legs. At first, the heavy thongs cut through the skin only. Then, as the blows continue, they cut deeper into the subcutaneous tissues, producing first an oozing of blood from the capillaries and veins of the skin, and finally spurting arterial bleeding from the vessels in the underlying muscles. The small balls of lead at first produce large, deep bruises, which are broken open by subsequent blows. Finally, the skin of the back is hanging in long ribbons, and the entire area is an unrecognizable mass of torn, bleeding tissue. When it is determined by the centurion in charge that the prisoner is near death, the beating is finally stopped." That was stage three. After stage three came stage four. A crown of thorns was put in Jesus' brow. Thorns that were fairly long stiff thorns that would pierce the scalp. Now, if you know anything about the scalp, there's a very high vascular flow in the scalp. So when you get a cut in the scalp, you can bleed profusely. It was a way of mocking Jesus, since some called him the King of the Jews. And so they would put the crown on his head. It would pierce his brow. Profuse bleeding after being beaten. And then he was beaten again, blindfolded by the soldiers. And then number five, Jesus carried his cross. Not the entire cross, the upper portion of it, called the patibulum. It was a long beam to which he would soon be hung. It was strapped to his shoulders, weighing between 75 up to 110 pounds. And he walked through the streets of Jerusalem carrying that. Remember, no sleep, probably nothing to eat, probably nothing to drink, trial after trial, after the beating, after the crown of thorns. He carries this patibulum all the way to Golgotha. And then six, there's the crucifixion itself. Now, most of you know that of all of the invented ways of killing people, crucifixion was one of the cruelest because it deliberately delayed death. It was invented by the Persians. And the Persians believed that the earth was sacred. And so as not to defile the earth, somebody who deserves capital punishment should be lifted up above the earth and killed on top of it, raised up from it. Alexander the Great, learning the method of crucifixion, introduced it into the Mediterranean world, to the Egyptians and the Carthaginians. And then the Romans learned it from the Carthaginians and brought it into Israel as a mode of capital punishment. It at first was a singular pole. Then later on they introduced the crossbeam. The victim was laid out, tapered long spikes. Don't think of little nails. Think of tapered long spikes. Were placed into the lower hand, the wrist. There's a hook in your arm where two bones meet, the radius and the ulna. You could feel it. If you feel the upper part there, it forms a hook. And that spike was placed into the wrist so that the only way a victim could breathe was to pull up on the hands, pull up on the spikes to get a breath. But after a while, it became laborious to breathe. Muscle spasm set in. The pectoralis muscle and the intercostal muscles of the chest became paralyzed so that the victim could breathe in but not exhale. He had to fight for every breath. After a while, however, carbon dioxide rose to a level in the bloodstream and in the lungs that the muscle cramps subsided. So this could go on for hours, sometimes days. So to end the crucifixion prematurely, or to just relieve the victim of torture, Roman soldiers would take wood or axes and break the legs so that they would fall down, unable to lift themselves up, and they would die of suffocation. However, they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead. And the Bible says they took a spear and thrust it in his side, and what came out? Blood and water. Very important to the story. It's post-mortem evidence that Jesus died of a constricted heart, shock, and the heart constricted due to the water, the pericardial fluid that constricted it. So the idea that Jesus was swooning, still alive, barely but still alive, after all of that, is lame. And I'm being generous. It's ridiculous. It's preposterous. So Jesus died. Then second comes his burial, his vigilant burial, and I'll tell you why I use that term. It says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, verse 4, and that he was buried. The law of Moses, the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, said that you don't leave a person overnight hanging on a tree. Somebody who had capital punishment administered to him publicly. You remove the body and you bury the body. Especially if it's a Sabbath. And this was a high and holy Sabbath before the Passover. Now normally what the Romans would do, if somebody was crucified by them, they would take the body off the cross and put it in the garbage dump. or in a public grave, a mass grave. And it was to show people, to warn people, hey, don't mess with the Roman government. If you do, this is what will happen to you. However, the Jewish authorities, knowing the hubbub around Jesus, asked specific information to have the body of Jesus removed from the cross before the Sabbath. And especially since Jesus talked about rising again on the third day, they want to make sure they have this body under wraps. Joseph of Arimathea was a Jewish leader. He had clout. He had pull. And so they used his tomb. The body would be taken off of the cross. Then it would be placed on the stone slab in the burial chamber, the tomb. There they would wash the body with warm water. After that, they would apply aromatic spices to it. Not embalming the body as we know it, but embalming over the body. They would take wood, an aromatic wood, and they would crush it, grind it into a dust. It smelled great. It was myrrh infested into the wood. And then they took a gummy substance called aloes, and they took this gummy, smelly ointment, and they put it into the folds of what they wrap, the cloth they wrap the body with. They began, first of all, with the feet. They'd wrap the ankles all the way up to the armpit. Arms would be up. Then the arms were lowered, and they would wrap the hands, the arms, all the way up to the neck, and then a separate headpiece was put on. That's how Jesus was buried and laid into the tomb. John Chrysostom, from the 4th century, said, "The myrrh that was used was a drug which adheres so closely to the body that the grave clothes could not easily be removed." Now, I want you to get the picture in your mind. There wasn't a little shroud over Jesus. There was tightly bound strips of cloth from the ankles up to the armpits and then the wrists up to the neck. And it formed an encasement. 75 pounds of that sweet, smelly stuff was applied. So this was a heavy encasement. Some believe it could have weighed up to 100 pounds when it was all done over the body of Jesus. It's not something, if you're barely alive, you just walk away from. Then the grave was closed. How is it closed? Piece of rock, a big stone. In the Middle East, and you can go and see a few of these examples today, there was a door, a low entrance, and a disc-like stone that was placed over the entrance of the burial chamber. It was a pretty big one. In Mark's gospel, he says the stone over Jesus' grave, his words, were very large. In Greek, megas sphadra. Mega stone, man. We would say it was humongous. That's the modern translation. He looked at it and said, "This thing's humongous." How humongous? Between 1.5 to 2 tons of stone rolled over the entrance. Now, I say rolled. There was an incline in front of the tomb so that the stone could be rolled downward to close it easily. But it could not be easily moved back. Now, there is a piece of evidence in Cambridge University in England called the Bezet Manuscripts that have an insertion in the margin of the Gospel of Mark that somebody must have written as an addendum that says this: "And when he was laid there, Joseph put against the tomb a stone which 20 men could not roll away." But keep all of that in mind, what this is leading up to. Add to that security precautions. Remember, the Jews were worried that these disciples are going to start saying Jesus rose from the dead, and we don't want to let them get a hold of this body, so we want to guard over it. I'm going to read a portion of Scripture. You could turn to it if you'd like. It's in Matthew 27. I was going to have you turn there and put a marker there, but that's all right. I'll read it for you. Matthew 27, verse 62. "And on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he's risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first. The Pilate said to them, you have a guard. Go your way and make it as secure as you know how. So they went and they made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Now, if this was the temple guard, and we're not sure which guard it was, if it was a Jewish temple guard, we know that in the Jewish temple, there were 27 sets of men, 10 men each, whose job it was to have official duties in the temple. It could be that a contingent of 10 men, Jewish soldiers, the temple guard, stood in front of the tomb. For a temple guard who was doing duty, he couldn't sit down. He couldn't lean on anything. And if they found him sleeping on duty, he would be beaten first, then burned to death in his own clothing. Or perhaps it's a Roman guard. Now, if it's a Roman guard, there are 16 men, 4 on duty, 12 who are sleeping in shifts. The 4 are to guard what's directly behind them. They would stand in front of what they were guarding. The rest of the soldiers would sleep in a semicircle, heads inward. If they were found sleeping, again, the wrath of Rome via death would fall upon them. It says that they put a seal in verse 66. They set a seal on the stone. That's simply a cord, a piece of rope. So picture this huge 1.5 to 2 ton stone, a piece of rope in front of it, attached to clay packs on either side of the stone. In the clay pack, the ring of the governor with his seal was pushed into the clay. Whoever broke that seal without permission would incur the wrath of Rome, which was crucifixion. So that's the setup. Jesus died, really died, and Jesus was buried in a tomb. Now look at verse 4, the second part. His resurrection is also part of this creed. And he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Something happened 2,000 years ago. Something happened that changed the course of history, in fact, changed how history is recorded. Anno Domini, A.D., in the year of our Lord. It's 2001 A.D. And what that refers to is the coming, principally the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's an empty tomb in Jerusalem. And at that time, it was only 15 minutes away from downtown, city center Jerusalem. Anybody wants to dispute the empty tomb, they just got to go to it back then. Now, if you want to rationalize the resurrection in any other way than the empty tomb via the resurrection, it's going to be very difficult for you to do so. In fact, I challenge you as it's impossible for you to do so. And the burden of proof lays on you, man, because others have tried it, and in the process, they've been converted. Frank Morrison, an atheistic lawyer, said, it's a myth, and I'm going to disprove it. Digging around, he found evidence. And he wrote a book, but not the one he said he was going to write. The book he wrote was called Who Moved the Stone? Evidences for the Resurrection, telling about his conversion. And the first chapter is called The Book That Refused to be written. His own conversion experience after looking at the absolute incredible amount of evidences for the resurrection. So you have a broken seal, you have a stone moved out of the way, and you've got an empty tomb. Then the Bible says there are the wrappings laying in their folds as if undisturbed, but no body in it. So now you have to account for that somehow. Now, we account for it saying, it's easy. God created the world, and if he can do that, I think a resurrection isn't too difficult. No problem. He rose from the dead. But there have been some theories. There is a theory called the theft theory. The disciples stole the body. It's mentioned even in Matthew 28. They said, if somebody asks, just tell them the disciples stole the body. We'll cover for you. If you look at the disciples before the crucifixion, what were they like? Scared to death. How do I know that? The Bible records they were locked in a room for fear of the Jews. They were in no mood to go out in the middle of the night, hoping the soldiers were asleep, tiptoe over them, "Excuse me, don't wake up, it's just us." And let's say they did. Let's say some great surge of boldness came through them. "We're going to the tomb. We're going to steal the body of Jesus, man. We've been in it this far for 3 years. Let's go all the way." Don't you think that moving a 2-ton stone, if the soldiers were asleep, would wake them up? Have you ever heard that amount of rock move? You'd hear it all over the place. Some say, well, then the Jews stole the body. Why? Why would they steal the body? The last thing they wanted was a rumor that Jesus was risen from the dead. What motivation would they have? They wouldn't steal the body. And let's say they did steal the body. So there's Peter and John saying, "Jesus Christ is risen from the dead." All they have to say is, "No, he's not. We got his body." Never happened. Then there's a theory called the wrong tomb theory. It came out in 1907 by a guy named Kersop Lake, who said, well, the girls, the women, went to the wrong tomb. It was dark. It was the morning. They had tears in their eyes. And they saw a caretaker at the tomb who simply said, "It was the wrong tomb. He's not here." Because it was the wrong tomb. Here's the problem with that. There wasn't one or two, but several women who saw where Jesus was buried because they were at the cross. So it makes the chances of going to the wrong tomb less because there weren't one or two, but several. Then they went and told Peter and John that Jesus wasn't in the tomb. So Peter and John went to the tomb. They would have to have gone to the wrong tomb also. And then when the Sanhedrin was alerted and they went to the tomb, you're saying that they went to the wrong tomb as well? And then you really have a problem because all they have to do is ask Joseph of Arimathea, who owned the tomb, and you have to say, well, he went to the wrong tomb too. And then, if you believe in the supernatural, you have to say the angels sat on top of the stone at the wrong tomb as well. And then there's that theory I just mentioned, the swoon theory, and we close. But do you really think that after being beaten, after going into a deep coma, spikes in the hands, that you're going to get up again? After being put in a tomb for a few days, that's going to help without medical attention? And then you're going to by yourself unwrap the bandages, move the stone, and walk out. Hi, guys. There was a letter written to a local advice column in a newspaper. It said, "Our preacher said on Easter that Jesus just swooned on the cross and that his disciples nursed him back to health. What do you think?" Sincerely, Bewildered. The newspaper wrote back, "Dear Bewildered, beat your preacher with a cat of nine tails 39 times. Nail him to a cross. Hang him out in the sun for 6 hours. Run a spear through his heart. Embalm him. And then put him in an airless tomb for 36 hours. And see what happens." Jesus died. Jesus was buried. Jesus got up. And Jesus was seen by Peter, by Mary, by the disciples in the upper room, by Thomas who didn't believe, and by 500. Oh, it was a hallucination, some say. 500 at one time? That's hard to believe. It's impossible to believe. Now that's the gospel. You've heard it. What will you do with the gospel? Jesus died for you, for your sins, it says. He died for sins. He died so that we wouldn't have to perish. You've heard the gospel, and one day, if you don't receive Christ, you'll remember, I heard the gospel. I had an opportunity. I didn't receive Christ. Don't let that go by. Don't let that happen to you. There's a guy who thought about receiving Jesus Christ, and he said, I don't think I can pay the price to become a Christian. His friend said, have you ever thought about the cost of not becoming one? Lord, it's our prayer. As we consider these facts, that we have a living Lord because we have a resurrected one. He said, I'm the resurrection and the life. And then he proved that by getting up and walking out. It changed disciples who were cowards into bold preachers in Jerusalem. And Father, I pray that if some have heard the gospel but not responded to it, not said yes to Jesus who died for our sins, that they would say yes to you, that they would give their lives to you, because of the cost of not becoming one is so great. We've examined how great and unique this Jesus is, and I pray, Lord, that from now on, He would have our total allegiance. In Jesus' name, amen.